Welcome to the APA Podcast, where we help one another follow Jesus at home, in our city, and around the world.
So good to see you. Welcome to APA, especially if you are new with us. I see some new faces out there. I also know there's probably a bunch of college and university students joining us. Is that what these front two rows are? Welcome. Where else are you, college and university students? Welcome back. We're so excited to have you with us in this season. Amazing. My name is Dave, if you don't know me, one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege to share God's word with you this morning. During the month of September, we tend to spend a few weeks talking about vision, who we are as a church, what God is doing, where he's taking us, what we're hoping for in our ministries here. And so in this season, we want to kind of orient us toward that, remind ourselves who we are, remind ourselves why we exist as a church, but also invite you to engage, invite you to get connected. And all through this month, you'll see different opportunities, different ways to get connected through connect groups or through our ministry fair later in the month. We want to help you engage to be a part of what God is doing. But for our September preaching series, our title is, I Love My Church. I love my church. I don't really use Facebook much anymore when it comes to social media. But I remember Facebook had this feature, and I don't know if it's still on there. But they had this feature where you could select your relationship status. Remember this? Anyone under 30 know that this exists? You could select your relationship status. You could go on there on your profile. You could say, I'm single, I'm dating, I'm married, I'm engaged. All the Bible college students raced to say I'm engaged right after Christmas. We'll see who's first. But you could choose your relationship status, but one of the ones at the end was, it's complicated. That was always a bit nebulous. My relationship status is, it's complicated. And if you saw a friend who switched from, you know, dating, engaged, married, and it switched to it's complicated, right? Ooh, kind of iffy. So, but I think a lot of people feel that way about relationships. Relationships are complicated, but I think we also feel that way often about the church. If you are asked by someone, do you love your church? You might actually respond with, it's complicated. I've been a pastor for about 17 years in one way or another. Actually, September 1st was my third year anniversary of being the lead pastor here, which is very exciting. Thank you. But before I was a pastor, I grew up in a pastor's home. My dad is a pastor, retired pastor. I have a couple of uncles who were or are pastors. My grandfather on my mother's side was the pastor here many years ago. So it's in the blood. It's in the experience. I grew up in the church. And I like to say sometimes that growing up as a pastor's kid is like growing up under the table. That is, you can see all the gum underneath. You know what I mean? Or like my first ever job when I was 15, 16 years old, I got a job as the dishwasher at a restaurant, which I will not name. I mean, I don't know why I was trusted to wash dishes as a 15-year-old, but I got a job as the dishwasher, and after spending time in the kitchen of this restaurant, seeing how disgusting and filthy it was back there, I never wanted to eat there again. And for some people, that's their feeling about church or organized religion in general. I've seen too much. I've experienced too many bad things. I've heard too many terrible things. There's too much hurt that goes on there. I don't want to be a part of it. And I hear you because I've experienced that too, and I've been through a lot of that pain myself. But in addition to all the challenging things I've experienced and seen at church, I've experienced some amazing things. I met my wife at church, and she's pretty great. Most of my best friends I met at church, I've seen marriages healed because of church. I've seen people rally around each other for support, to love and care for people who don't have anyone else outside of church. I've seen people healed of trauma and formed in character because of their connection to church. I see in our church a unique community of people from many nations and all generations, all socioeconomic statuses, the able-bodied and the disabled, coming together under the common love and affection for Jesus. And that's an incredible, unique thing. I've encountered the presence of God in church, not because God lives in buildings, but because something special happens when the people of God, the Spirit-filled community, gathers together for worship and connection. I've seen churches extending their reach beyond the walls of their buildings into the community to bring hope and shared resources and life into the world, because church isn't just about having a great service, it's about being a part of a great city. So when you consider all the good and the bad and the ugly, you might say, well, do I love my church? It's complicated. And that's fair. But here's the secret about the title of this series. I love my church is not going to be the password that you need to speak in order to get in the door on Sunday morning. And in fact, if by the end of this month and the end of this series, your status with the church doesn't change from it's complicated to I love my church, you are still welcome here. We're still going to move forward. We're still going to work on this together. But the secret is this. It's not you and I who initiate this statement. It's not you and I who are the ones who are first to love our church. It's Jesus who loves his church. It's Jesus who died for his church. It's Jesus who bled everything out of himself, literally, to show his love for his church. He loves you. He loves me. He loves Abbotsford Pentecostal Assembly with all our weaknesses and flaws. Jesus loves his church. It's something Jesus is speaking over us even now. And it's out of his love for us that we can then be empowered and learn how to love each other. In fact, Jesus told us that when we love each other, it is the surest sign that we are his followers. John 13, 34 to 35, he says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So he actually commands us to love one another. Now, when have you been commanded to love somebody? Jesus commands us to love each other, because love isn't always about feelings. Love is about a choice that we make, a commitment that we make for the good of another person or a group of people. It's not just about how we feel about people, but it's the choice we make that drives us to love someone. You know, I really, really love my wife. And most of the time, I like my wife. And at least some of the time, she likes me. But she always, always loves me. And that's kind of how love works. We don't just feel the feelings of love and therefore we can act lovingly toward one another. We choose to love someone. We commit to love someone. And even when it's tough, we then perform the actions that display our love for that person. That's why Jesus frames this as a command. I'm commanding that you choose to love each other even when you don't want to, even when you don't feel like it, even when you're annoying each other, even when someone has messed up. Love is the only way that this thing is going to work. So let's get into our main text for today. Romans 12, 3 to 13. You can open there. It'll be on the screen behind me as well. Romans 12, 3 to 13. When you read the New Testament, once you get past the four Gospels and past the book of Acts, you start to get into the letters. And most of the rest of the New Testament are letters that are written to specific churches or groups of churches. So the book of Romans is written to the church in Rome. And these letters, among other things, contain instructions on how to be the new community of Christ, how to be the people of God, how to love each other, how to do and how to be church. In other words, how to love each other even when you don't want to. As you read Paul's letters, you see all of that coming through. So let's see how he talks about it in this portion of Romans. I'm reading from the New Living Translation today. He says, "Because of the privilege and authority God has given me, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you are better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us." In other words, stay humble. It's not a competition to see who's the most important or the most talented or the most gifted or the most loved by God. We're in a community of mutual love and service. Verse 4, "Just as our bodies have many parts, and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body, and we all belong to each other." Here's Paul's famous metaphor of the body of Christ, which we'll get into a bit today. "In his grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out with as much faith as God has given you. If your gift is serving others, serve them well. If you are a teacher, teach well. If your gift is to encourage others, be encouraging. If it is giving, give generously. If God has given you leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. So as part of the church community, Paul is saying, find out the gifts God has given you. Find out the grace that he has given uniquely to you and use it as a way to love and serve others. This will be the focus of our message a couple weeks from now. Verse 9, don't just pretend to love others, really love them. Here he gets down to it. The NIV translates this as love must be sincere, not fake love, real love, not hypocritical love that's just surface, real love that's committed to the good of another. So we don't want fake churchy love. We've seen fake churchy love where you show up at church and people are like, oh, it's you. I can't believe you're here. It's so great to see you. Big hugs, high fives, everything. Wow, it's blessed to be in the house of the Lord today. I can't believe, I'm so glad you're here. And then later at lunch, you're gossiping about that same person. That's insincere love. That's hypocritical love. That's surface love that underneath the surface is just fake. Paul's saying, no, we need sincere love. Even when you don't feel like loving the person, we're intentionally choosing to love people all the time. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis meditates on what it means to love your neighbor. And loving your neighbor, when you think about your neighbor, that person can be anything from your next door neighbor on your street to someone you sit beside in church to Jesus even defines neighbor as extending even to our enemies. So what does this mean to love your neighbor? Because I might not love my next door neighbor. I might not love the person that's sitting beside me in my seat. I might not feel like loving these people and certainly not feel like loving my enemies. So here's how Lewis thinks of it. He says, do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. That's amazing. Lewis said, don't worry about whether you feel like loving someone, whether you've got the tingly feelings that motivate you to love someone. Do the things that show good Christian love. And the feeling, the actual love, will come in response to the action. I think we see this in other aspects, like when it comes to worship. You know, sometimes you come to church and you're like, I don't feel like worshiping today. This song just doesn't really tug at my heartstrings. So I'm just going to stand with my hands in my pocket, you know? But what happens if you actually say, you know what, I'm going to commit to worship because God deserves my worship and I'm here for the purpose of worship. I'm going to join my spiritual family in worship. What happens when you perform the action of worship is everything else begins to follow. Or it's even like health and fitness. You're never going to feel healthy and fit until you start doing healthy things. The feeling follows the activity. The feeling of love will follow the actions of love if we just walk in obedience to Jesus in loving one another. Let's finish to verse 13. Hate what is wrong, hold tightly to what is good, love each other with genuine affection, and take delight in honoring each other. Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Rejoice in our confident hope, be patient in trouble, and keep on praying. When God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. What a great word to God's church. Now let me take you a few minutes to consider a question that I haven't really answered yet this morning. And that's this fundamental question, what is the church? What are we even talking about when we talk about the church? If I'm supposed to love my church, what is it I am supposed to love? The word church shows up a bunch of times in the New Testament, especially in the letters, but Jesus only uses this word a couple of times. Most famously, he said this to his disciple Peter, Matthew 16:18. Upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. Jesus uses the Greek word ekklesia here. It refers to a gathering of people for worship, a gathering for spiritual purposes. But it refers not just to a gathering, but first a calling out from somewhere else. So practically speaking, it could literally just mean, hey, you're at home right now. but it's time for church. You're at home right now. Leave your home, leave your neighborhood, leave the Sunday morning football game, and come to church. It's time for worship. We're going to get together. We're having ecclesia. We're calling you out from where you are and into worship together. But more generally, it can be a call out of the kingdom of the world, out of the ways of the world, out of the kingdom of darkness, and into the kingdom of Jesus. The church are all those who have come out from that world and into the kingdom of God. So primarily then, we see that the church is people. It's people being formed together. The church isn't a building, it's a people. Although I don't have a problem with calling this building a church as long as we remember that the purpose of this building is that it is here for the ecclesia. It is here to be used so that we can gather for worship and communion and praise and the instruction of the word and discipleship and ministry and outreach. That's the purpose of this church building, so that the church, you and I, can do what we are called to do. There's a few other layers we think about when we talk about the church. First of all, there's the big C church, which is the global church. We talked about our mission partners. They're all a part of the big C church. Different aspects of what God is doing all around the world, gathering people and sending people for mission and ministry. Then there's the small C church, which is the local church, like APA. Today in our city and all over the world, there are small C local churches gathering together to worship Jesus. And so we are called to commit to participation in this smaller, more personal expression of Jesus' church. And I think every believer is called to be part of not just the big C church, but also a local church. To intentionally commit to the life and function of a local body of believers for mutual encouragement, accountability, discipleship, and shared mission. Another layer of church is the gap between the ideal and the real. This is the hard part. And this is where our relationship status with the church can often be complicated. There's a big gap sometimes between what is ideal for the church and the reality of where the church is at, both globally and locally. As we read Paul's instructions to the Roman church, we see this beautiful vision for authentic love and mutual service, unity, humility, radical generosity. In the book of Acts, there's some highs and lows, but in general, we see this church that's sharing possessions with those who are in need and radical hospitality. They have powerful prayer and worship services. There's clear honor and respect for leaders, but the leaders are honorable and respectable. And of course, we just see how Jesus, you know, loves his church through all this, and there's all these powerful and effective moments. Jesus himself said that the gates of hell will not overcome his church. This is a beautiful, amazing vision of what the ideal church is capable of, what our potential is as the ecclesia of Christ. So here's what John Stott says about the ideal and the real dichotomy. What do you think of church? Your answer will probably depend on whether you're thinking about the ideal or the reality. In the ideal, the church is the most marvelous new creation of God. It is the new community of Jesus, enjoying a multiracial, multinational, multicultural harmony, which is unique in history and in contemporary society. The church is even the new humanity, the vanguard of a redeemed and renewed human race. It is a people who spend their earthly lives as they will also spend eternity in loving service of God and of others. What a noble and beautiful ideal. Amen, John Stott. Sign me up for that church wherever it is. It's a beautiful vision of a world-transforming community of the called. But in this phase of eternity, what we call the present, this church doesn't really exist, does it? I mean, we see glimpses of this in local churches. We see glimpses of this in our church. But there is no single church and no single denomination that seems to have all of that figured out. There's no perfect churches because there are no perfect people. Churches are full of people like you and like me. And they happen to be led by people like me, which is a terrifying thought sometimes in the middle of the night when the Lord wakes me up. All these imperfect people with flaws and weaknesses, trying to live out this amazing ideal. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who famously said, if there ever was a perfect church, it would become imperfect the moment you showed up. So here's how John Stott finishes his thought on the ideal and the real. In reality, however, the church is us, a disheveled rabble of sinful, fallible, bickering, squabbling, stupid, shallow Christians who constantly fall short of God's ideal and often fail to even approximate to it. Ouch! I'd be offended if it wasn't at least kind of true. Some churches are healthier than others. Some churches are safer communities to participate in than others. Some churches look more like the ideal than others do. So you individually have to take responsibility and use wisdom and discernment to decide which disheveled rabble of sinful, shallow Christians you will participate in. But hear me. There is no disheveled rabble of humans on earth with as much potential for incredible beauty and glory than in the Church of Jesus Christ. So we love and accept the church in its real, while working and striving together under the grace of our Lord Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit to move toward that which is ideal. And Jesus promised that when he returns, his church will be perfected, much like the beauty of a bride on her wedding day. So let me jump back into Romans 12 for just a few more minutes. There's two powerful images here that help explain what the church is meant to be, famous metaphors from Paul. The first being that the church is the body of Christ. Just as our bodies have many parts and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body and we all belong to each other. I find that this image of the church actually gives the church so much honor. Jesus is not physically present on earth. Jesus was physically present 2,000 years ago, did his earthly ministry, died on the cross, rose from the dead physically, but then physically ascended into heaven. He's not physically with us, but instead he has given us his Spirit. His Spirit is present, the Holy Spirit is present in the church, and now the church, you and I, are called his body. So if Christ is physically present on earth, it is through us. We represent the physical presence of Jesus by the power of his Spirit who indwells us. That's an incredible honor and also kind of scary. It's a high responsibility that he has given us and trusted us with as well. And I think this is why the activity of the church can either convince people that Jesus is alive and that God loves them, or it can convince people that God is terrible and Jesus is a joke. Because if we are his body, if we are the closest physical representation of Christ this earth has, then we better represent him well. Of course, Paul's point here is the interconnectivity between us that's required for us to be able to represent Christ well. Each of us has a role to play in moving toward the ideal of the church. We have unique gifts, unique jobs, unique responsibilities, unique functions that need to work together in harmony and mutual honor and respect. And I think it also points to the fact that the church does need to get organized. I think some people with good hearts think that the church would be better off if there was no organization, no institution to it. But I think we see in Jesus' teachings that he's actually expecting us to organize ourselves. He himself appointed leaders over the church. He sent out missionaries. He modeled different ways to function. He modeled different practices and rhythms that we were supposed to participate in. We see the apostles doing this as well. And we see how they gave instructions for the collection and distribution of funds and ministries that were to go out. We're supposed to organize ourselves. But when the organization or the institution of the church exists just for itself at the expense of people, then we have lost our way. The church is a body. We're interconnected. We're interdependent. We need each other. We need to all do our part to fully function and represent Christ well. Secondly, he tells us that the church is the family of God. This is another common New Testament metaphor, but not necessarily immediately evident in our text. But if you look at what Paul is saying here, it pops out in a second, because in New Testament Greek, there's actually a few different words that get translated into the single English word for love. And so there's like John 3:16, God so loved the world. That's agape love, which is unconditional love, that regardless of what we do, God loves us. And then there's eros, which is more of like a sexual affectionate kind of love, attractional love. But here, Paul is using a different word for love. Verse 9 says, don't just pretend to love others, really love them. The word love he uses here is philos, which refers to a brotherly or like a family kind of love, a familial love, the love that you have within your family. The American city of Philadelphia is nicknamed the city of brotherly love because of its connection to this word. Then in verse 10, it says, love each other with a genuine affection, right? The word translated genuine affection is philostorgos, which is basically, again, the word philos, a variation of it, brotherly, familial love. These words refer to people who are in close relationship, knitted together within a group, not necessarily biological family, but people who have come together for a shared mission, a shared purpose, and we are to love each other with that kind of family affection. And you've all experienced this kind of love in your own family relationships. Family relationships, the relationship status is often, it's complicated. You've got this commitment to your family while they're sometimes the most annoying people in the entire world. You have family members that don't seem to belong there. They seem to be the nut on the family tree branch, you know what I mean? They're the black sheep, they're the crazy uncle, they're the weird aunt. And if you're thinking, I don't know if the person who fits that description in our family, it's probably you. They just haven't told you. But we love that family member anyway, not because they're so lovely or lovable, but because they're family. We have this commitment to our family that even if we're fighting, if someone else messes with our family, hey, that's my family. The church is the family of God. God is our Father. Jesus is our big brother, and we're a bunch of crazy, nutty, weird aunts, uncles, and siblings just working on loving each other the best that we can. If you're old enough, you might actually remember a time in church where everybody called each other brother and sister. You know, brother so-and-so is our head usher, and sister so-and-so is leading us in worship today. Sometimes I'd like to go back to that. Because one, it would help us remember that we are a spiritual family and we're to treat each other like brothers and sisters. And two, it would help me when I forget your name. Hey, brother, it's good to see you. You know, like that'd be really nice. We got name tag Sunday today, but it doesn't always stick. But that's what this series this month is going to be about, learning to love each other. How can we be the best version of the body of Christ possible? How can we find our place and do our part? How can we love this semi-functional, dysfunctional family and oddball brothers and sisters? How can we love our church, both the people of APA and the organization of APA? But here's where I want to land in my final thought before we have a big family lunch together. I started today in Romans 12, which obviously isn't the beginning of the book. There's 11 chapters before Romans 12. Romans 12 begins a new section of the book of Romans. It's kind of like the practical application of the book. Here's what you are supposed to do. Here's instructions. We saw all these things from Paul saying, do this, do this, do this, do this. But Romans 1 to 11 sounds very different than Romans 12 to 16. Romans 1 to 11 is all about what God has done, not what we are supposed to do. We didn't read it, but right at the beginning of Romans 12, it says this, verse 1, so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Or you may be more familiar with the New International Version. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. So Paul writes, Romans 1 to 11, and then he says, therefore, which means that everything he's about to say is based off Romans 1 to 11. All this stuff I've been talking about leads to this practical application. Therefore, in light of everything I've told you, here's how to respond. And what has Paul talked about in Romans 1 to 11? Well, according to chapter 12, verse 1, he's been talking about God's mercy. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, love each other. In view of chapter 1 and 2 that talks about the sin of humanity deserving the wrath of God, yet God showed you mercy. Or chapter 3 that talks about no one on earth being capable of achieving the kind of righteousness required to access the presence of God, yet he had mercy on you, and now a righteousness that comes by faith has been made available to all through Jesus Christ. Or this famous Romans verse, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, yet we are justified freely by his grace. In view of the fact that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. In view of the fact, as Romans 7, Paul is struggling, he says, I do the things that I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I do want to do. What a wretched man I am. Who's going to save me from this body of death? Jesus did. God has shown his mercy to me. And on and on and on, Paul goes over those first 11 chapters detailing the mercy of God. Therefore, chapter 12 begins. Do you think we can muster a little energy in light of this in order to love each other? Therefore, because of all that God has done, when someone does something to you that stokes your wrath, can you extend the mercy of God to them? When someone sins against you, can you remember that your sin deserved the wages of death and yet you were given eternal life? Can you extend forgiveness and mercy to that person? You see, if God's love and mercy has been poured out on us, that's what now empowers us to show love and mercy to others. And so when Jesus says, as I read earlier from the book of John, love one another. This is my command. Love one another. As I have loved you, the way I've loved you, so you must love one another. And now we know what that means. We know how he has loved us. We know what he's done for us. We've experienced his mercy. And so we can use that to love each other. By this love you show each other, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. This is the great testimony that we can share with the world. Our love for each other reveals Jesus to our neighborhood, to our city, to our world. And so here's the deal. The world very much needs us to be able to join Jesus by sincerely saying, I love my church. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you have loved us so well. Thank you, Jesus, that this idea of loving our church is not something that we initiate. It's not something that we have to conjure up through white-knuckling feelings and pushing ourselves toward it. But Jesus, you're the one who initiates this love. You have declared in word and indeed through your death on the cross, your sacrifice for us, you are declaring, I love my church. Thank you, Jesus, that you love us so well. Thank you, Jesus, that you showed us what it looks like to love so that we can be empowered to love each other well. Lord, when it gets hard, when the feelings aren't there, when there's difficulty, when there's strained, complicated relationships, Jesus, would you pour out your love? Give us more than we need for ourselves so that we can let it spill over to those around us. Jesus, I pray for our church. I pray that you would fill us with your peace, your goodness, your life. Help us, Lord, to come together to use the gifts you've given us to love and serve and honor one another, to find our place in this body so we can represent you well in the world, to be a family, though the dynamics won't be perfect, but to stick together and love each other and be committed to the best for each other. And God, let our love for one another be such a testimony to the world around us. And Jesus, as we practice something simple today that loving families do, we're going to eat a meal together. And we pray that you would bless this food. You would bless those that help prepare it today. You would bless the conversations around tables. You would help friendships develop around each other. I pray that people would offer forgiveness today. People would offer friendship today. People would offer help and support and generosity today. And that through it all, you would be glorified in your church and in this city. So Jesus, we commit to loving one another as you have loved us. Help us, Lord, because we can't do without you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.